Brother Thomas selected for his subject the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. The stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Brother Thomas.
The board here is just for reference. In some of the historical accounts and prophecies that we're going to look at, the name of the king, the name of the country, the name of the capital cities are used interchangeably in referring to the same thing. So what we've done is tried to make a list here, and we've tried to keep the kings across the top. The next line down, in the case of the ten-tribe kingdom, you'll find it's referenced in some of the passages we'll read as the son of Remaliah, without saying the name of the king or the country. The country, the frequent or common name of the country is next, but Israel, of course, is also referred to as Ephraim, so that's the next line in that column. And then the capital cities of three of the countries are used in the prophecy and historical accounts. So we felt that we needed to make that list for ourselves when we did this study a number of years ago, and we thought it would be helpful in following along as well yourselves. Can you see that over here, or should I bring it forward? Okay. The text that we want to use as the theme of our consideration is in Isaiah, the 8th chapter. Let's turn to that and read it, and then we'll eventually spend most of the period doing the background and coming back to that prophecy to try and understand it and its applications and lessons for us. Isaiah, the 8th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We want to investigate the historical background of this prophecy. And what we're going to note is that the phrase here, both the houses of Israel, refers to the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, the ten-tribe kingdom and the two-tribe kingdom, Israel and Judah. So this prophecy is set in the time of the divided kingdoms. And what we want to note, the fulfillment of the prophecy upon those two kingdoms at the time the prophecy was given. Both kingdoms were severely punished for their evil ways. Now, in our usual reference to this phrase, stone of stumbling and rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, we usually apply the reference to the rock to Christ, and we apply both the houses of Israel to natural and spiritual houses of Israel, and we want to examine the scriptural authorization for that application or interpretation. And then we want to examine how the prophecy is being fulfilled upon natural and spiritual Israel. And finally, realizing that we are spiritual Israel, we want to examine the lessons for us so that we would avoid stumbling over the rock, over Christ. The historical background for Isaiah, and we're going to be looking at the 7th and 8th chapters throughout our remarks, but the historical background for your reference is found in 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter, and in portions of 2 Kings, chapters 15 and 16. It actually begins in 2 Kings 15, 19, and goes through 16, verse 20. Now, there's a lot of material to cover, and in the past we've found occasion of running out of time by reading that background as we go along. So we might just spot a few verses here and there as we go along. But what we find is that in Isaiah's day, all of the eastern Mediterranean countries were paying tribute to the powerful nation of Assyria. They were all basically vassal states. And let's just look at that in 2 Kings 15, 19 and 20. Here we read, and Paul, and you'll see that was another name for Tiglath-Pileser, the latter being more frequently used in these passages. And Paul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Paul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. And that was a condition in all of the eastern Mediterranean countries and states at that time. They were all paying tribute to this, and their thrones were guaranteed by their payment of tribute. And Menahem, king of Israel, was willing to keep peace at the price he was required to pay. And we find as we read down that his son who reigned after him, Pekahiah, continued that relationship with Assyria. But his reign lasted only 2 years. He was slain during a military coup led by the captain of the army, Pekah. And Pekah was apparently a leader of a group of nationalists or patriots who desired to win their freedom from Assyria. And we read that in the 25th through the 28th verses. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and that's where we get this reference, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his conspired against him and smote him in Samaria, there's the capital city used as a reference, in the palace of the king's house, where Argob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the books of the chronicles of the king of Israel. So we have this account where there was overthrown, he was slain, and the captain then became king. Well, Pekah, who was now king of Israel, managed to form a confederacy with Syria and its king, Rezin. And he formed this confederacy in the hopes that together they could throw off the yoke of Assyria and win their freedom from paying tribute and being a vassal state. But they apparently thought that it would be even more successful if they could get others to go along with them. And so they tried to force Ahaz, king of Judah, to join their confederacy. And this was the plot that forms the setting of about this prophecy we're going to look at. And Ahaz was real troubled because Rezin and Pekah threatened that if he did not join their confederacy, they would invade Judah and throw him off the throne and put up someone else to reign in his stead that would join their confederacy. So Ahaz was troubled, and he dared not to enter the conspiracy with Israel and Syria because he was afraid of the one whom he was paying tribute to, Assyria. But he also thought, if I stay out, they're going to invade me and depose me. And as we would read in Isaiah's account, that they would place a certain other one on the throne, a certain son of Tabeel. And we can read this account. Well, Ahaz was very troubled. And so the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz to reassure him of his position on the throne of Judah. And now we want to turn to Isaiah for a time and look at some of those verses in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We'll begin in the first verse. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of the people, and the trees of the wood were moved with the wind. So Ahaz was in terrible fright of this confederate action against him. But as we say, the Lord sent Isaiah to calm Ahaz, to encourage him, and to instill in him faith in the Lord's protection over Judah, that the Confederate attack would not succeed. And the Lord directed Isaiah to meet Ahaz, it says, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, and this refers to Jerusalem's water system. Let's read that in verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And it's an interesting detail to note that here was Ahaz, king, the king himself, out examining the city's water system. And we might draw from that he was quite concerned, that he himself was out inspecting the security of the city's water system because of this attack. And so he must have been pretty anxious to not leave that to some subordinate person in under his authority to oversee that. He was obviously very anxious about it. Well, Isaiah spoke to Ahaz the words of reassurance which the Lord directed him, and those are in the next verses 4 through 9. Let's read those. And say unto him, that is, Isaiah should say unto Ahaz, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, and that's two entities, not three, but double reference there, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let's go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So in speaking these words of reassurance to Ahaz, there was a condition of belief and an exercise of faith on the part of Ahaz, that if he did not believe, then he would not be established and protected. And so Isaiah's words were to convince and persuade Ahaz that the Lord was with him and that the plot of these two neighboring states would not succeed. And in fact, it did not. Within 65 years, he's saying that Israel will be so thoroughly destroyed as to lose its national identity. And that's the reference there. Within 65 years, it shall not be a people. Now, in examining this and looking at various historical sources, we didn't find any conclusive agreement on what actually happened within 65 years. There's a whole series of events and wide variety, and we're not going to go into that and try and sort that out. But the nation was destroyed. And as we said, the Lord conditioned his protection on the exercise of faith by Ahaz. And not only Ahaz, but Judah as a whole. And we'll see that come out. Because we'll find that there was a divided opinion in Judah over this, of whether they ought to align themselves with Syria and Ephraim. Well, apparently the Lord sensed a lack of faith in Ahaz, because he then directed through Isaiah that he should ask for a sign, a visible token of the surety of his promise. And we find that in verses 10 through 12. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And so he refused to ask for a sign, perhaps with a false piety, you know, I won't put the Lord to the test. And maybe what the situation here is, really he had already decided in his mind what he was going to do, and he didn't really want a sign that the Lord was going to protect him, because really, I think he had already kind of decided that his course was going to be to maintain his alliance with Assyria, this nation which was much stronger than either Syria or Ephraim or the two of them together. And his hard heart, therefore, was really hardened to the Lord's promised deliverance, because that would admit of the incorrectness of the course on which he had embarked. And sometimes we can, you know, get a course in our mind, and then nothing will persuade us differently. We kind of harden ourselves to any other suggestions. And here was this direction and guidance and promise right from the Lord, and he was still hardened against it. And so, attempting to mask these circumstances, he kind of stated this with this false piety that he wouldn't put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah then reproved Ahaz for refusing the Lord's gracious offer. He told him that the Lord would give him a sign anyway, and the sign, instead of being of Ahaz's choosing, would be of the Lord's choosing, and that we find in the next two verses in a very familiar passage to us. And he, that is Isaiah, said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, of course, this is familiar to us because we recognize it as a prophecy about the birth of Jesus and his miraculous birth of a virgin. But we want to stop and realize that for this to have been a valid sign of any kind for Ahaz at all, there had to be some form of a fulfillment in his own day. Something hundreds of years later would have done little to convince Ahaz, even despite his unwillingness to exercise faith. The sign had to have validity in his own day. Now, one of the things in believing that it could have a fulfillment in his day is realizing that the word there translated virgin, which of course was connected very much so with the miraculous birth of Jesus, does not mean virgin. It means a young woman. Now, the miraculous thing about our Lord's birth was this young woman was also a virgin. But in the fulfillment of the sign in Ahaz's day, all that was necessary is that some young woman was going to conceive and bear a son. And so really what we find here is, as we do in many prophecies, is that there would be a double fulfillment. There was a fulfillment in Ahaz's day, and then the very special and miraculous fulfillment as it pointed forward to Christ. Well, if there was a fulfillment, who was it? Who was this young woman who would bear a son? And again, there's a variety of thoughts. We can't really necessarily be absolutely certain. It's suggested that perhaps it was someone within Ahaz's own household. And some commentators even suggested that it was Ahaz's wife. But that in some special way, this birth would be very notable and therefore would have a meaning to Ahaz as a confirmation. And the name of the child was an additional sign, Emmanuel, God with us. The meaning confirmed even further by that name that the Lord's intention to protect Judah from the invading forces of Israel and Syria. We might think, well, now the Lord is saying he's going to protect it, but we've already noted that Ahaz was not really exercising a whole lot of faith, which earlier was stated as a condition of this protection. And we must think and conclude that God's promised protection was not because of Ahaz's faith, because he didn't exercise it. He was neither faithful nor righteous. But God's interest in the matter was to preserve the house of David, for from it would come the grander and more important fulfillment of this prophecy, Messiah, his only son. And so the Lord did preserve Judah and the house of David. Though, as we would read in the account, the confederate forces of Syria and Israel against Judah slew 120,000 of Judah's army and took 200,000 people captive. They were later released, and they did not completely overtake Judah. So although there were these tremendous losses, they did not succeed. Now why? Well, it was because Assyria, who he had formed a confederation with, did come in to the rescue. Well, we'll find out that that wasn't all a good ending for him either. But the Lord did, working through agencies, fulfill his promise to protect Judah. Another part of the sign to Ahaz assured him that the kingdoms of Israel and Syria would fall before the promised child, Emmanuel, was very old. And that we read in the next two verses in Isaiah 7. It says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." And so, this was fulfilled. Before this child was very old, these nations were overtaken. As we stated, despite the Lord's sign to Ahaz, he did continue his confederate relationship with Assyria. And in that was really his deliverance from those two countries. We're told in 2 Kings 16:7 through 9 that Ahaz took gold and silver from the temple and sent it to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria to assure this protection from the confederate invasion. And so Tiglath-Pileser attacked Syria. He captured Damascus. He slew Rezin, the king of Syria. And he also directed a campaign against Israel, or Ephraim. Now let's look at that in 2 Kings 15:29. 2 Kings 15:29. "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon," and these are good names, "Abel-Beth-Makkah, and Janoa, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hosea, the son of Eliah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him, and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah." So Pekah was slain also. And so Ahaz was, through that action, delivered from the confederate invasion. But then Ahaz not only had formed this conspiracy and confederacy with this nation of Assyria, but after his deliverance, he goes even more deeply into sin. Because when Tiglath-Pileser conquered Syria and was in Damascus, Ahaz went to meet him in Damascus. And while he was there, Ahaz saw an altar. And it was probably an Assyrian altar on which Tiglath-Pileser was offering sacrifices to the Assyrian gods. And what did Ahaz do? He took measurements of it and sent them back to the priest in Jerusalem to make a similar altar, pagan altar. Or maybe it was by requirement of Tiglath-Pileser. We can't be absolutely certain, but he did send these specifications back to the priest. And, of course, in having the Assyrian altar built in Jerusalem, it was further indicating his submission and obedience to that king and recognizing the gods of Assyria, the pagan gods of Assyria. Perhaps we could even say that Ahaz perhaps had some regard that, gee, if the gods of Assyria allowed them to be so strong and overcome my enemies, maybe there's some real power there to be recognized. We don't know. But we do find that account, and that's in 2 Kings, the 16th chapter, verses 10 through 18. And again, I think for time, we'll just let that summary suffice and not read those verses. So Ahaz and Judah was delivered. But because they had not exercised faith, they did not escape punishment either. Remember back when the assurance was given by Isaiah to Ahaz, he ended by saying, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." And what we find in the account is that Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian army after they had gone through Syria and gone through Israel and overcome those two nations and delivered Ahaz and Judah from that Confederate invasion, he kept right on coming, right on through Israel, or through Judah, and really overran that country as well. And this is what we find in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, continuing on, verses 17 through 25. So although the Assyrians brought temporary relief to Judah, eventually they overran Judah as well. And you almost think of something in like the Crusades in the Middle Ages. You know, they had this goal of freeing the Middle East from the pagans and so forth. But in going through on the way there, they just stripped the country bare and overran it. And it would seem that about the same effect happened here, that the Assyrian army did not stop at the border, and so Judah was really ravaged as well. Let's read those verses. It's a lot of rather figurative language, and we'll try and add some thoughts as we go through. The Lord shall bring upon thee, now this is upon Ahaz, and upon thy people and upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria is going to come on Judah now too. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the utmost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And so here this invasion is compared to a swarm of flies and bees. And they shall come and rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet. It shall also consume the beard. So here the comparison is if a total shaving of the body, that this was going to be the effect of Assyria coming upon Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall be even for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the treading, for the sending forth of oxen, and for the treading of lesser cattle. And so briars and thorns would replace the cultivated fields and vineyards. And the land would be reduced in its productivity. So Judah did not escape. Now, there was a second sign that was given to Isaiah and the people, and we find that as we get into the 8th chapter. And we apologize if this is tedious. Sometimes, you know, you find a study interesting, and hopefully it is of interest. But there's a lot of background to go and understand this prophecy. The second sign we find in Isaiah 1-4, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 4. It said, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me," now this is to Isaiah. This is not a message to Ahaz, but to Isaiah. "Take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So here we have now another sign of another child to be conceived, and this was from Isaiah. And it refers to going into the prophetess, and this would seem to either be because his wife in some capacity assisted him in his prophetic work, or simply because she was the wife of a prophet that she was referred to this way. And so they conceived a child. And when the child was born, the Lord told Isaiah to name his son as he had written on the tablet. And the meaning of the name is significant, for it confirms the Lord's promise regarding the stopping of the invasion of Israel and Syria. The name means haste to the spoil, quick to the prey. If you'll excuse me, I'm going to take off the coat. It is getting very warm up here. And it refers to how swiftly the Assyrians would spoil and plunder the conspiring enemies of Judah. And similarly to the prophecy regarding Emmanuel, remember, before he could, he would know to choose good and evil, these countries would be overtaken. And here it says, before the child could say father and mother, Israel and Syria would be crushed by Assyria. But similarly, as we earlier read in the 7th chapter, Judah was not spared from this, from the overrunning of Syria. And Judah was also to be spoiled. As we continue on in verse 5 of chapter 8, let's read 5 through 8, and here's a prophecy again against Judah. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now, the reference to waters of Shiloah here is understood to be a reference to the stream of water that flowed out of the spring Gihon and filled the pool of Siloam. So this was the water source of Jerusalem, and this nourishing channel of water feeding and supplying Jerusalem. And in this prophecy would seem to represent the Lord's counsel, guidance, and direction. But Ahaz and Judah rejected the counsel of the Lord of not continuing and forming a confederacy, not trusting in his protection. And so it said that they did not rejoice in that, but instead they rejoiced in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now you wonder, why would they rejoice? We were talking about them as being very troubled and anxious. What's this rejoicing over? And apparently it refers to the fact that there were a large number within Judah who actually did favor forming this confederacy with Israel and Syria to throw off the yoke of Tiglath-Pileser and Assyria. And so there were some, you know, there was really an internal difference of opinion within Judah. Some favored forming that confederacy. Others trusted continuing their confederacy and vassal condition with Assyria. Well, because the people refused the Lord's counsel, represented by this small, gentle stream of water, the Lord said he would punish them through the Assyrians, which he represents as a mighty, overflowing, and destructive flooding river. It was so destructive it reached even to the neck of Judah. And we wondered as we read this if it wasn't perhaps almost referring to the invasion a number of years later of Sennacherib, where he got right up to around the city of Jerusalem before the Lord entered in and overcame the army there by the slaying of so many thousands during the night. But regardless, Assyria continued to be a powerful meddling force all during that time. And in verses 9 and 10, as we continue on, again we have God's declaration to Israel and Syria that their conspiracy against Judah would fail, because he says God is with us, or God is with Judah, is the thought here. He says, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves again, is the thought, and ye shall be broken in pieces again. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. So no matter how they tried, they would not succeed. And indeed, they did not. Well, now we're finally coming to the prophecy, and maybe you're saying, phew, finally. But we found this history so interesting to understand why then this prophecy about not forming a confederacy. What was this confederacy all about? Well, this is the background. God instructs Isaiah and really others in the land of Judah who were faithful in obedience to God and His direction as to the proper course that they should follow in all this goings on that we've been referring to. And we want to read 11 through 15. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say, this is what the Lord said to him, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. That is, don't join in their saying of, let's form a confederacy. This was not the Lord's way. You should depend on the Lord. So he instructs Isaiah to not fall in with the rest of the people in calling for this. Neither fear ye their fear. In other words, don't fear these two other countries. I'll protect you. Nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. In other words, if you're going to fear and dread anything, don't fear these two countries, or even the king of Assyria. Fear being out of harmony with the counsel of God. And he shall be for a sanctuary, that is, to those who would exercise this faith, but for a stone of stumbling and rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, that is, Ephraim and Judah, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Very clear message. But both houses formed confederacies, one with Syria, the other with Assyria. Judah did not put their trust in the Lord's counsel, and so they suffered being overrun by Assyria as well. And so instead of the Lord's guidance being a source of comfort, a source of guidance to them, it became a trap and a snare. Rather than being rightly exercised by the Lord's counsel, particularly these reproofs that were being given, they rejected it and became hardened in their hearts. They devised their own schemes of protection and used their own human reasoning rather than trusting in the Lord's words to them. They sought assistance from human sources. In these ways, the majority in Israel and Judah allowed themselves to be ensnared by false reasoning and counsel into courses which could only lead and did lead to their own destruction. Well, how was this fulfilled? We've read the prophecies here, and as we did state earlier, Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, formed a confederacy with Syria. Not many years after the prophecy, the northern kingdom, the 10-tribe kingdom, came to an end. And you can read that in 2 Kings 17, which is the continuation of after the prophecy or the historical account that we looked at. Judah also failed to trust in the Lord and was also punished for their lack of faithfulness by the Lord through the hand of Assyria. But now we want to go and look at the later references to this prophecy in the New Testament, because what we want to get to is the lesson for us. It's given as an admonition to us too, in talking about how Israel stumbled over that rock and that we should not stumble over the rock and be disobedient. Christ is a stumbling stone to natural and spiritual Israel. How do we make this application? we make the application on the authority of the apostles Peter and Paul. And we'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. I'm going to read 21 through 24, actually. For after that, in the wisdom of God's, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here Paul tells us that Jesus is the stumbling block to natural Israel, and foolishness also to the Greeks. If we look back at Romans 9, we find another similar reference from Paul. Chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And of course, we know from our Lord's many references in applying some of this prophetic language to himself, that this stumbling block was Christ. And Paul was saying that this is where they stumbled, thinking that they could obtain it by works rather than by faith. And we recognize in this passage that it's also a kind of a combined quotation from Isaiah 28 as well as Isaiah 8, where we read. Peter also makes application. And he makes a very specific one, a couple, but we're going to take time to look only at one. Reference to spiritual Israel. Application. Let's look at 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Maybe we ought to read the fifth verse, because the context here is this building up of this house of God. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices or offerings acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now here's a very specific reference and the authority then for making the application of this Isaiah 8 prophecy applicable to natural Israel and spiritual Israel as the two houses, whereas in its literal fulfillment in the day of the prophecy, it was applied to the 10 and 2 tribe kingdoms, those two houses of Israel. But we have this as our basis for making this application. And there are other corroborating scriptures which bring that in, but these are the direct ones that give us that authority. And then we want to think, well, what is the meaning then? What is this admonition about natural and spiritual houses stumbling over Christ, over this rock, this chief cornerstone? And that's the last area that we want to consider. When did natural Israel stumble over that rock? Well, we would think that principally this would be at the time of our Lord's ministry, at his first advent. And what they did is they rejected the counsel of the Lord, just as Ahaz did in his day, and as Judah and Israel did. His presence was not recognized by the Jews, and his work was not appreciated. They called him, accused him of using the power of demons to do his miracles and so forth. John 1:11 tells us that, you know, he came to his own and his own received him not. We can read the prophecies in Isaiah 53 of his rejection by his own people. And it's very drawn out there very dramatically in those descriptions. Israel instead was, or Judah, which was the primary tribe in the land at that time, looked for a great deliverer. They were not looking for a humble savior. And so just as Ahaz and many of the people in Judah at that time had their own idea of how to deal with the situation. Some wanted to go along with this confederacy to throw off Assyrian rule, and others wanted to depend on the Assyrian support to defend them against the Assyrian and Israeli invasion. At the time of our Lord's first advent, you know, they had their own vision of what should be done, and using their own reasoning. They failed to notice the sign of the times. They were not watching with the illumination of God's word to note that it was the time for Messiah to come. And in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, there's a passage, and we won't take time to read it, but it tells us that they knew it's not the time of their visitation. They didn't know what time it was and that it was a time for Messiah to come. Also, they failed to take individual responsibility before the Lord. In John, the 7th chapter, Pharisees were involved in... Let's turn to that one. That's good. John, the 7th chapter. Because we want to bring out the same emphasis in regard to spiritual Israel. So let's look at this account. John 7. Verse 32 and then 44 through 48. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. And then jumping to verse 44 of John 7. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? The Pharisees were encouraging this attitude that no one take individual responsibility. Just look to the leaders. Have we exercised any faith in him? Do we recognize him as someone great? And the implication is, do as we do. Do as we do. And so Israel... The people of Israel, natural Israel, failed to exercise and take individual responsibility for themselves and their relationship to the Lord. And they failed to be corrected or rightly exercised by Jesus' reproofs and instructions and counsel. And so they were continually seeking, as it was here, to take him and eventually to kill him. Well, how about spiritual Israel? How is this prophecy of the stone of stumbling and rock of offense fulfilled upon spiritual Israel? Well, they also have rejected, many at least, have rejected the counsel of the Lord and Jesus Christ. And it's gone on down through the age. But it is particularly so at the end of the age, at this present time. They have failed to recognize the presence, just as the Jews, natural Israel, failed to recognize the presence of Jesus during his ministry here on earth. And more, they have failed also down through the age, spiritual Israel, to recognize the individual relationship of believers to God through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And this, of course, led to the development of the whole clergy systems. They failed to recognize the individual authority and autonomy of Christians through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And they established great hierarchies and systems, reaching their culmination, or perhaps I'm going to say zenith, but it's really the lowest depths in papacy. And there are many scriptures that have been overlooked. You know, call no man father. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no respect of persons. Yet in the systems there is respect of persons, of a clergy class and everybody else, sometimes referred to as a laity class. They devised, like Israel, their own scheme of how things should be. They devised their own plans, their own image of the kingdom of God, and said it's the church in this age. And so then it stripped away this hoped for fulfillment of the blessing, and the kingdom was set aside as far as what it actually is. They created a new image of the kingdom. And they failed to recognize and appreciate the work of Christ during the age. That is, they tried through their own schemes to convert the world, rather than noting that it is not the time for converting the world. Rather, it's a time for gathering a select class to do that conversion and that uplifting into the future. They devised their own plans of salvation. All you got to do is believe in Jesus, and once you do, you're always saved. Once saved, always saved. All it takes is faith. Don't worry about works. And so it seduced the people. It seduced the people in the systems. Also, we can see in the systems that they were seduced by the riches of the world. Rather than laying up treasure in heaven, there's a lot of laying up treasure here on earth. In the forming of their own schemes, they even rejected the ransom and blood atonement concept. Some of you may have gone to church systems and sometimes sat in a service. I know I have, and I've sat in Easter services at Easter time. Jesus was crucified, and they're talking about his death and resurrection, and not even talk about blood atonement or the atonement process, because they've lost sight of it completely. And like Israel at the first advent, spiritual Israel in a large way, and we're looking at spiritual Israel now as both the faithful and the unfaithful. The unfaithful element failed to recognize the signs of the times. And the church leaders, like the Pharisees, say to some of these other notions, what they might call other notions, the truths that might be out there, have any of the great church leaders believed this? A kingdom? Kingdoms now. What? You know, things aren't going to go on just like they always have. You know, who believes that? Not any of the great church. Does anybody of TV preachers believe in that? No. And so they dissuade the people from taking individual responsibility before the Lord. Well, what are the lessons for us? Final thoughts. We need, like Isaiah was counseled, to recognize that the Lord is our sanctuary, and we shouldn't fear in this age what man would do to us, just like Judah should not have feared of the Confederate invasion against them. We have many, many promises throughout the Scriptures that tell us about our security. Psalm 91, beautiful passages. We also can learn in a general way that alliances with human institutions and powers of this world are the downfall of God's people. And we've seen that down through the age. Ahaz sought assistance from Assyria, which proved to be of great disadvantage. And look what has happened to the church systems during the gospel age. The lack of spirituality at the end of the age is manifest. And we ought to accept and be watching for signs and indicators from the Lord, both in time prophecies as well as through overrulings and providences. Well, we realize that what we would refer to as the nominal systems have stumbled over Christ and these aspects that we've talked about, but is this of any concern to us? Can we stumble over Christ? Yes, we can. You know, we need to recognize that the counsel of the Lord that we have in the Scriptures is not to the apostate systems. They don't need counsel. They're beyond help. The counsel of the Lord is to the true followers, that they not fall into that condition of the apostate systems. And so we need to take care also that we do not fall into some of the courses that they have fallen into and stumble over Christ. Like them, we could fail to recognize the signs of the times. He is present, and we believe he's been present since 1874. Some are stumbling over this truth, and we need to be careful. We need to realize that the work he is doing is harvesting, and recognize that, whereas some are not convinced that that work is yet continuing. Jesus left us a commission to go out and make disciples of all nations, and hopefully we're still following that. I don't know of any indication that says that work is done, at least to the appeal of my mind, but to some they feel that it is. We don't want to put down our tools until the work is done. We need to avoid being offended by the reproofs of the Word of God. We read in the Scriptures that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the Lord is very gracious as a Father in sending all kinds of chastening experiences to us to help mold us into that image of Christ. And we need to be very alert to receive those experiences, lest we stumble in the way. Especially do we need to avoid failing to take individual responsibility for our relationship with God. We don't want to fall into the trap of the church systems or natural Israel and their religious systems. Have any of the leaders believed? You know, we're the intelligentsia of the system. We've studied. We've been trained. We'll tell you the facts of the matter. No, we need to take individual responsibility. And so we have scriptures that tell us we need to study individually as well as collectively to show ourselves approved to God. We need to be diligent about that. We need to know God's word. We need to know how God deals with his people. We need to know God's character so that we do not stumble and we can maintain our individual standing with the Lord. And finally, we want to mention that we don't want to stumble over the Lord's arrangement through Christ of sanctification. That making the decision, the consecration, is not all there is to it. That's the idea of the church systems. Once saved, always saved. That's, you've made the decision, that's all you need to do. We wouldn't want to stumble in that way. We need to realize the importance and central role of the doctrine of sanctification. That we need to be changed through our belief and our confession. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Outwardly, they may have some form of godliness, but the power of the gospel, the power of the truth working in their lives has really not changed them. And we would not want to be of that class. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And so we need to avoid stumbling in that way of speaking with our lips, but not doing with our might and with all that we have. So we hope that in some way this consideration has been profitable. It was a lot of history to examine, to go through, to look at this background, but we hope that we've established the historical background. We also hope that we've established, with a few references, the authority that we have in the Scriptures, the Apostles Peter and Paul, and those are pretty good ones, to make this application of both the houses of Israel, to nominal and spiritual, and then to note how this warning was fulfilled upon natural Israel, most of it, some believed in Jesus' day, and how it was fulfilled upon spiritual Israel, most of it suffering under that, and then the small class, the little flock, not falling prey to stumbling over it. Brethren, let us do all that we can, relying on the Lord's grace and strength, to continue to follow faithfully in the footsteps of Christ, that we not stumble but continue on and find ourselves a place in that small flock, that small body of 144,000. And may the Lord bless these thoughts and our consideration and application of them.